Please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 19. After getting great numbers of chapters to preach from in one go, I've suddenly been given one little chapter. And as I read it, it seemed in many ways a very difficult passage for me to preach from. And that brought me some grief during the week and some wrestling. You know, when you're a preacher, you want something that you can get into and that you can open out to the people, to feed the people. And this looked a little like a meagre meal. If it was a meal, a lament about these young lions getting dragged off to Egypt and Babylon, hooks through their noses, what's it all about? As people who claim to believe the word of God, we may need to wrench ourselves free from an age, a generation that is preoccupied with what makes them feel good or what makes them, meets their felt needs, what meets them where they're at with what they're struggling with. We might not think that's what we come to church for, to get help. But we do live in an age where people become very quickly bored or distracted when they can't see the immediate relevance of a passage of scripture like this. So we might be like people who come to the Bible to find a quick fix or a panacea, some kind of spiritual codeine, which you can't get now, to make life a little easier to survive. Or we might look to the Bible to see what it says about being authentic, about discovering our true identity, about becoming a person who can really make a difference in this world. And the truth is, we do need a word to sustain us. We do. And we need a word that can show us how we can be authentic and how our lives can have true purpose. That's true. But the problem is that if our need and purpose in this world is not set within the larger context of God and his purpose, we will end up landing far too short of the runway, which is a sure recipe for disaster. If our need and identity and purpose are not rooted and grounded and centred on the Holy One and on his holy purpose, then we will never be set free from the fallen tendency to redesign life against the one who made us and make humanity the sum and centre of all things. When we're too impatient to sit at the feet of the wisdom and plan of God, then we will fall for anything. And it'll seem perfectly rational and logical to do so. Elon Musk, one of the most influential and powerful figures in technology, believes that it's overwhelmingly likely we're just characters living in a computer simulation created by an advanced civilization from the future. So what we experience as reality is more than likely a giant computer simulation created by a more sophisticated intelligence. This is what he believes is more than likely. And he's no dum-dum, Elon Musk, very bright fellow. We'll fall for anything. The idea, I think, is that there's no limit to what human beings will accomplish in the not-too-distant future. And we're seeing how quickly technology is advancing. And so you go forward a few more years and you'll have the capability of actually creating your own universe where God is not the centre, where man, Humanity becomes the great creator of all reality, and life as we know it is simply the matrix toy of some advanced future generation. Well, that's got you thinking, hasn't it? Might be true. We may not be real. And if that were true, there'd be no ultimate meaning, moral meaning, for anything we do. We wouldn't be responsible for anything we do. And I think there'd be a lot of people who'd be attracted to that idea, don't you? So when humanity is left to itself, it cannot get beyond making man God, whatever worldview, whatever new one comes along. Only a worldview centred on God and his eternal purpose gives us a morally meaningful universe. And history, as a shepherd of God's people, I declare, history is not a meaningless simulated matrix. It is the canvas on which the glory, the God of glory, is telling his story. It has a beginning and a goal. The Bible unfolds the action of God in history. And at the same time, God tells us the meaning of what he is doing. But we only really come to understand fully what God is about when we come to the final chapter. And Christ is God's final chapter in this story. In fact, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And we only know he was the beginning because he's the full and final revelation of God and his purposes. He is the goal, and there's no future and no purpose apart from him. So patiently wrestling to understand the biblical story is not a waste of time and irrelevant. And I hope you'll come to that conclusion, if you've not there already. I'm sure you are. But even sometimes the preacher gets tired of trying to understand this Old Testament story, and particularly as we're labouring through Ezekiel. But there's some grand biblical themes that are developed in Israel's history that provide the context and the meaning of what God has accomplished in Christ. And if we don't enter into this strange biblical world of Ezekiel, then the God of Ezekiel cannot fully enter into and transform our little self-centered worlds so that we might live for his great glory and purpose, for our great good and blessing. So what is the grand biblical truth that Ezekiel 19 is all about? Well, it's about Israel's monarchy. It's about the last few kings of Israel's monarchy. It's about the end of Israel's monarchy. It's actually a lament about the end of the royal house of Judah. No more kings. It's over. God has given the prophet a funeral dirge. That's a lament. So that the people of Israel can express their grief at never having another king. No other king to rescue them from their enemies. The big empires surrounding little Israel. No other king to fulfill their dream of becoming a great nation again, like in the times of King David and King Solomon. So this is the caving in of a deeply held theological belief that underpinned their whole life and identity as the people of God. So this lament, this huge disappointment, this crushing grief is bigger than the deconstruction of traditional marriage that we've just been passing through. Here were a people who believed that they had the divine mandate and eternal destiny to rule over the nations of the world, because according to God's promise, they would always have a son of David's dynasty, his royal house, to rule and overcome their enemies. And they optimistically assumed that no matter how far they drifted from God's law and played around with idolatry, God would still prosper and bless them. And so they equated the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Judah. If the kingdom of God is sure, not going to pass away, then the kingdom of Judah will never pass away. If the kingdom of Judah failed, that means that God has failed and is no longer on the throne of history. That was their thinking. And instead of heeding the warnings of the prophets and crying out to God for his mercy, they continued to look to godless kings who led them persistently into idolatry, who abused and exploited the people for their own selfish desires. And this continued for centuries, except for a few little exceptions like King Josiah, who tried to reform the nation back to God. They made the foolish mistake of identifying the kingdom of Judah with the kingdom of God. And on that basis, they believed they were secure. You know, I've seen churches that are slowly dying, and the people think, this can't be happening. This can't be happening. We've got to keep the show on the road. God wouldn't let it happen, would he? Would he? They were not the kingdom of God. They were meant to be a faithful witness to the coming kingdom in the way they lived and in the way they worshipped, and worship and living was all of the one piece. And in this way, they would be a light to the nations, to the pagan nations. But when they began to bear witness to another kingdom at work in the world, the kingdom of darkness, really, instead of experiencing the peace and joy and righteousness of God's kingdom, they would experience the terror and the despair and the impurity of the evil powers of this world. And they did. They did. And it was all under the hand of God as God gave them over to their sin and its judgment. Billy Graham died, went home to glory this week. And Desiring God website, John Piper's written some lovely articles that are worth reading. He was a man greatly used by God to bring the gospel to millions of people across the world, and he died at the age of 99. And I just read one interview, written, I think, some time ago, but he was amazed at the way Billy had been able to come alongside both Republican and Democrat presidents. How could he do that? Because often evangelical Christians have been mainly Republican. And this interviewer said, how can we be more like you? He was obviously a Christian. How can we as leaders be more like you? And with sorrow in his voice, Billy said, first, I'd say, don't try to be like me, because I didn't always get it right. He realised that there were times when presidents, American presidents, used Billy Graham for their own political gain. And in another interview, he said, I came close to identifying the American way of life with the kingdom of God. Then I realised that God had called me to a higher kingdom than America, and I've tried to be faithful to my calling as a minister of the gospel. What an admission by a great Christian leader. What a joy to realise that we've been given a higher kingdom than the kingdoms of this world. Do not be afraid, little flock. It is the Father's pleasure, Jesus said, to give you the kingdom. What amazing grace that by faith we can enter the kingdom of God now. But what a dangerous delusion when we believe as a nation or as a church or as a ministry that we are the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God ceases to bring us to tears, when we no longer or maybe have never felt its greatness and its holiness and its power and its judgment sifting and purifying all that we are and all that we do, then we've reduced God's kingdom to something that we can control and manage and utilize. We've tamed and domesticated the king so that he no longer unsettles us or makes us tremble at his word. And we end up having a user-friendly kingdom of God that fits into our plans and our dreams rather than a king who enlists us to take up his holy purpose. And so there is a time to weep, a time to lament. Take up this lament concerning the princes of Israel. This is a lament at the end of the chapter, and it's to be used as a lament. Israel is not lamenting, and it needs to. You only really feel the pain of something or someone that you only feel the great pain of losing someone or something that you value when you face the reality that they or it is no longer there. They actually thought they still had it when it was gone. They were hanging on to a false hope. So here's a lament written in the form of a poem, could possibly be sung, that buried that hope once for all. Sometimes, before we really value the gospel of Christ, sometimes we need to get to the point where we feel we have nothing that's holding us anymore. It's all gone. And all the things we'd pinned our hope on have turned to dust in our hands. There's times like that. And God bless us. God bless us when we have those times, because in that great need, we come to see Christ as he is. And we cry out to him and we believe him and we love him. And we know his power coming to us in a whole new way. So sometimes it's good to get to this place where we feel we've lost everything. John Piper was interviewed a day after the Twin Towers, 9/11, and he prayed these words. This is not the whole prayer, but he said, "Father, make us a sensitive, compassionate, grieving, weeping people." And he said, "Oh God, I pray that I would look to my own sin, my own bitterness, my own unforgiveness, my own disregard for God, my own indifference to your things that should bring judgment on me. Grant the church and the country to be humbled before you, our great sovereign king. And then I pray for hope to abound, hope in our Saviour and King Jesus Christ. Not hope in the government or the military, but hope in you. Build that hope into our land. Build that hope into our churches. You've gotten our attention. And now, O God, I pray that we will yield to your grace and your power and live for Christ, to make you the centre of our lives and not ourselves and not our businesses and not our vacations." So are there times when we should lament? Yes, if we've grown careless, and who hasn't, towards the kingdom of God. When seeking that kingdom and its righteousness is not our deepest joy and hunger, then yes, we should weep. James says, "Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve. Mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up." And there are times when how we need to be lifted up and to be filled with the joy of this kingdom and its purpose and its glory. And yet we treat it as just another thing in our lives. What a lioness. Was your mother among the lions? Lions were actually common in Palestine right up to the Crusades. It was an image of power and strength. She lay down among the lions and she reared her cubs. Who's this mother, this lioness? It's probably the nation, or it's probably Judah. Remember this prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49. Jacob prophesies over his son Judah, "You are a lion's cub. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" The scepter will not depart from Judah. Well, there's a promise. So the nation, the house of Judah, gave birth to kings who ruled her. And it begins with what sounds like great pride and affection as they're rehearsing the past glory of the house of Israel. Remember during Solomon's days, they were riding on great prosperity and security as a nation. The Queen of Sheba turned up and she was overwhelmed when she saw Israel's wealth and power. Like how impressive the Winter Olympics has been. 1,218 shooting star drones flying in sync. How many? Everyone was, what, that many people? Or a computer flying the lot? Amazing. And they made the rings and the skier in the sky. What a wonderful celebration of harmony and peace in the Winter Olympics. I've enjoyed the Winter Olympics. But what a beautiful world we live in, isn't it? A wonderful thing. You know, sport, no guarantee of peace, is it? Sport cannot save the world. This false optimism created a unified, free, trouble-free world, but it's a false hope. Israel, impressive. Sitting among the other lions, the other nations, making marriage alliances with surrounding nations, taking on their gods, mimicking the power and the tyranny of their rulers. They wanted kings like the surrounding nations. They got what they wanted. And so one of the lions rears a cub. He became a strong lion. He learns to tear the prey and devour men. This is in Israel. This is probably, I wrestled with who's who. Jehoahaz? This would be Jehoahaz, described in 2 Kings, chapter 23, 24, somewhere there. 23-year-old, appointed king, became a cruel tyrant. He was only on the throne for 3 months, and he learned to devour men. Not literally, it's a metaphor for the cruelty and injustice and the oppression of his own people. And the king of Egypt heard about him, and the king of Egypt comes to Israel's rescue, traps him, puts him in chains and takes him off to Egypt where he dies. Where's the strong lion now? And so Israel's hope is unfulfilled, her expectation gone. Who are you going to trust now? So she takes another one of her cubs, young prince, makes him a strong lion. Now this could be Jehoiakim, another son of Josiah. He reigned for 11 years, and his reign reflects the kind of self-serving tyrant here. Listen to this, he prowled among the lions, verse 6. He learned to tear the prey, devoured men, broke down their strongholds, devastated their towns. The land and all who were in it were terrified by his roaring. This is his own people. And so the nations come against him. God's judgment on this king is actually a mercy to the people. And he gets trapped and hooked and put into a cage and taken to Babylon so that his roar will never again be heard on the mountains of Israel. may have, we're not sure. It could have been a Jehoiakim. It could have been Jehoiakin, his 18-year-old son. Or it could even be Zedekiah, the last king appointed by the Babylonians over Israel. Ezekiel, it's a poetic lament. We're not sure who he's referring to, but it would be one of those I've mentioned. But the point of these verses is this. What looked like a sure thing, something to be proud of, ended out being an utter disaster and something to be ashamed of. What looked so powerful and impressive, foolproof, something you could put your confidence in, ended out becoming weak and shabby, unable to save themselves, let alone deliver us. From a roaring lion to a despairing, miserable captive. Can you see that? A public spectacle to Israel, their kings taken off to Egypt and then to Babylon. How often we look to someone or something to solve our situation and we're angry because it doesn't work. It doesn't measure up to our expectation. But we still won't turn to the one true King. And then the second half is simply about another image, a vine. Israel is often compared to a vine. Planted by the water, verse 10. Fruitful, full of branches because of abundant water. Its branches were strong, fit for a ruler's scepter. So its branches were young leaders, princes coming up, sons in the house of Judah who could be maybe the one who could deliver them and give them victory over their enemies. Strong like other nations, towering high above the thick foliage, this vine growing politically, impressive. You know, that's what Israel was like. David and Solomon's like, it stood out as the great kingdom in that whole area, but only for a short time. And all of a sudden, it's uprooted in fury and thrown to the ground. Its roots are exposed to the hot east wind. The hot east wind would be Babylon. And Jerusalem is burned and destroyed. In verse 14, it says, there's a fire that spread from one of its own main branches and consumed its fruit. In other words, a judgment that comes from the stalk of the vine itself. From within Israel itself, it's suffering a judgment on its own head from its own consequence. And it would be Zedekiah certainly there because he was reigned for 11 years under Babylon's directions, but he rebelled against the king of Babylon. And because of that, Jerusalem was placed under siege and that was the end. That was the end of Jerusalem as they knew it. So there came this day when God no longer blessed Israel and her kings. She was cast to the ground and her strong branches, her kings, were broken and withered. And get this, no strong branch is left on it for a ruler's scepter. No strong branch is left. There's no hope. No one fit. No one worthy to be king. And that was the case right up to the coming of Jesus. No kings. And then when Pilate said, here is your king, what did they say? We have no king but Caesar. Do you hear it? They would rather have a cruel pagan tyrant rule over them than have the Son of God. But what did that promise in Genesis say? We didn't hear the whole verse, did we? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations, our obedience, shall be his. Let's cheat. Let's jump up to chapter 21. I'm not sure who's preaching on that. I might be. Chapter 21 of Ezekiel, verse 27. A ruin, a ruin. I will make it a ruin until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Who's he speaking of? In chapter 34 of Ezekiel, and verse 22, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. The shepherds in chapter 34 of Ezekiel are referring to the kings. The shepherd is the king of the nation. I will save my flock. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. We read another passage this morning about someone who was lamenting. John was on the island of Patmos. A companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. That's our lot in this world. As believers, the suffering, but there's a kingdom, but there's patient endurance, and this is all ours in Jesus. Was for John, is for us. And he's on the island of Patmos because he's been exiled there because of his testimony, because of the word of God that he preached. And so he's on the island and the church is struggling, and we can see that by the letters to the churches, and it's under pressure and it's under persecution and it's under this pressure of the world to conform it in its own image so that we get squeezed to be like the world and not to be transformed to be like God in truth and righteousness. This is the battle that John was in. And what does John see in chapter 5? He sees a scroll with writing. He sees the story of God. He sees the final chapters, but there's no one who can open it and no one who can make it happen. And there's an angel who said, who's worthy? Who's fit? Who in this world is fit to solve this world's problem? And there was no one who could be found. And I wept. And I wept because no one was found who was worthy. Do not weep. See the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has triumphed. He was not overcome by evil. He overcame evil. And he's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And he looked and I saw, he didn't see a lion. He didn't see a lion like the kings of this world. He saw a lamb that looked as though it had been slain because it had been slain. He saw the crucified Lord of love. He saw the King of love. It's like all this time no king, and now God sets his king on his holy hill, his son. And what a king who overcomes in the weakness of love, in the weakness of a cross. That's where he defeats this world. And he defeats the power of the evil that we battle with every day. He defeats it in that cross. So is he a tame king? Can we manage Christ? Remember C.S. Lewis in the Lion and Witch in the, what is it, the Witch, the Lion, the Wardrobe? No. The what? The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the book, C.S. Lewis. Remember, they get told about this great lion, Aslan. And Susan had no idea. She thought he was just an ordinary man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's the king. So we have one who is a king, who rules by the power of that cross. Not one who is tame and domestic. He is a wild lion. He is free in his great lordly authority over heaven and earth to do his Father's will and not to run to whatever we call him to do. And he would love us strongly, dealing with us in all our need as king of all the earth. And we can trust him with all that's happening in this world, can't we? Because he's on the throne. I met a dear old man in a nursing home. He was so weak and frail, I could not hear what he was saying after the service. I knelt down. He was lying in a barouche, lying back in this little bed. I said, "What did you say?" He said, the Lamb is still on the throne. And he smiled. The Lamb is still on the throne. And no matter what we are facing, if the Lamb on the throne can deal with the nations of this world in his redemptive love and power and judgments, he can deal with our situation. And we can trust him. He's not tame, but he's good. And he will be good to you as he has been good to me.